As followers of Jesus, we are expected to speak the truth, even when it's painful and embarrassing, so here goes. Have you ever received a gift from someone, and for one of a variety of reasons, re-gifted? See, that's the term, re-gifting. It even has its own Wikipedia entry, re-gifting. You get a gift from someone, and then you give it away as a present to someone else. Now, I suspect that most of the time this is done because the receiver of the gift doesn't actually want the gift, or need the gift, or already has two flame red toasters, or previously has been given a set of 12 5-foot garden gnomes. Say, for example. Of course, the explains much now, doesn't it, Bruce? Yeah. Thought I was just being quirky. Of course, the obvious problem with regifting is that it might seem as an insult to the giver. I mean, if they were to ever find out, it could be seen as a statement of rejection or disdain for the gift, or a comment on the taste of the giver, garden gnomes. So we tend to be rather circumspect and quiet about our regifting. But we continue to regift nonetheless. Apparently the week after Christmas, I'm not making this up, December 26th to December 30th, is officially National Regifting Week in Canada. Really is. Who knew? And certainly that's a convenient time, especially as we sort through the gifts that we didn't think we really wanted or needed. As I said, one of the keys to regifting, of course, is not letting the person who originally gave it to you know that you've regifted, because you don't want to insult them. So here's some good news for you this morning. It's good news to all people who are regifters. As a Christian, you are called to re-gift. The giver, and that's the capital G giver, the giver just loves it when you do. It's week 9 in our consideration of the things that growing Christians do. Our overview of the different practices that mark those who are on the road with Jesus. Now, our first 5 weeks were spent looking at how we express our love for God through things like Bible reading and worship and the like. And the remainder of our time is being spent on how we express our care and our concern for our neighbors, on more outwardly focused things, ways of being. And so we thought, for example, last week about how we use our time. Well, this week, we begin by thinking about a growing and profoundly frustrating and conflicted church in the city of Corinth some 2,000 years ago. Corinth, as you remember, was the largest city in Greece at the time, a bustling cosmopolitan place, a port city that served as a kind of cultural crossroads in the Mediterranean. And so it was the meeting place of all sorts of different religious and moral beliefs and practices. The church itself had been founded by Paul and likely a few others some years before. It was largely made up of Gentiles, non-Jews. And remember that this is a time when there was all sorts of conflict between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians as they tried to figure out what this new church was going to look like. After all, this was a new thing for everybody. So Paul wrote a number of letters to the church in Corinth, and some of that correspondence comes to us in two books in the New Testament, what we call today 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now, in the letters, he addresses more than a dozen different issues that need correction. And there are some really, really difficult things that Paul needs to say, and he says them. In 2 Corinthians, the source of our text for this morning, he comes to an especially ticklish and sensitive issue, which is saying something, because pretty much all of Paul's communication with the Corinthian church was filled with some dis-ease. In this section, he's talking about money. And we're thinking today about the practice of maturing Christians, which is the giving of my resources. Now, in my years of growing up in your basic garden variety United Church, I don't remember a whole lot of talking about money. We were far more comfortable talking about politics and justice and sex, but money not so much. After all, money's personal. Well, sex and politics, that's just being prophetic. Now, we had, for the lack of a better term, the medieval approach to the issue of money and resources. I suspect this story may be apocryphal, but I don't know, maybe it's not. Anyway, I remember learning somewhere along the way that when some soldiers in the Middle Ages came to faith and were baptized, they would keep their sword arm out of the water, which was a way of saying that there was a part of them that was not going to be gods. This was the violent part that, well, helped them make their living. And happily, some of us sometimes figuratively hold our wallets out of the water at baptism. And maybe even my mentioning money this morning makes you want to bolt out of here, worried that I may be trying to pressure you to give more. So cool your jets. It's okay. For the record, for those who are visiting, we have no expectation that you are going to give here. For regular attenders, what you give is between you and God. No one here will be asking you for T4. That's right, isn't it? We don't know. But for us to not talk about giving in the Christian church would be nothing short of bizarre. It would be akin, like, to expecting an atheist to pastor a Christian church. I mean, how ridiculous. Oh, dear. Anyway, I say this because Jesus' people take the Bible quite seriously. We understand it to be containing the infallible rule of faith and life, and that's quoting from the founding document of this particular church. And when you read the Bible, you quickly discover that money and our resources, well, they're just referenced all over the place. Better than a third of Jesus' parables were about money, and he was just always rattling on about it. And he rather pointedly let it be known that how we use our money reveals what we really believe. It indicates where our heart truly is. There are actually more than 5,000 references in the Old and New Testaments to money and possessions and our responsibilities to the poor. So honestly, not to talk about money occasionally would be just weird at best. And more honestly, it would be unfaithful. And just in case there's some question, God doesn't actually need your money or your resources. Because, like, God's God. Money's not really a pressing issue for him. In fact, I would go so far as to say that God doesn't give a hoot about money. But God knows that we do give a hoot about money. And God also happens to love us passionately. Remember, this is the God who will literally die for us. So he's very interested in things that might get in the way of our love for both God and our neighbors. Hence, Jesus spoke about possessions a lot because he knew how powerfully our stuff grips us. And one of the ways that this grip will be eased is if our grip is eased just a little. So, let's go back to Paul. The backstory to our scripture reading this morning is that the church in Jerusalem, which is in some ways like the mother church of the faith, the first church, well, that church was experiencing some major financial problems. And we're not talking about problems like running a building or an institution or an organization. I mean, the church didn't even have buildings then. Organizationally, it was fluid. They were making it up as they went along, or at least the Holy Spirit was revealing what God wanted the church to look like. So it was really early days here. And what I'm trying to say is that they really didn't have much in the way of institutional overheads then. See, what Paul was talking about was the impoverishment of the Christians in Jerusalem. For some reason, people were going hungry. They were really, really poor. They were destitute. So Paul's trying to raise money for them from elsewhere around the Mediterranean, which means he's trying to get non-Jewish Christians to make a financial offering for Jewish Christians. And as we know, this is a time when there was some significant tension between those two groups. Conflict is a frequent issue that bubbles up in his letters. Conflict between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Heck, in my reading of Romans chapter 15, verse 31, he's talking there about this very same fundraising plan. And what he writes there makes me think that Paul's not even sure that the Jerusalem church will even accept money from non-Jews. Important note here. As long as human beings have been part of the church, it's been conflicted. Conflict in church is normal. Most times when dealt with earlier than later, it's helpful. But as you know, there are other times when conflict can be really, really destructive. And so in the midst of his lambasting of the Corinthian church for a whole range of reasons, and just read the letter, this is a church that's going wrong in a whole bunch of ways. In the midst of the correction that he's offering, Paul still makes the pitch for financial support that they had previously committed to offering. And he's doing this because he knows that this will serve as a precedent, as a powerful symbol of Christian kinship and unity. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, as sisters and brothers, truly loving one another. And it's not love as a feeling. Paul is a dog with a bone about this. But this is a love that is expressed in tangible, practical ways. In this case, through financial support of this important mission. And so to try and spur them on in this task, he draws the church's attention to none other than the church in Macedonia in northern Greece. Now, when I was growing up, I really used to enjoy the American humorist and writer Art Buchwald. Anyone else remember Art? Art Buchwald? Yeah. He was very, very funny, and I read his columns regularly. And I seem to remember him writing about his growing up in an impoverished New York family. And yet, despite that, his family regularly contributed to his synagogue's poor box. The irony, as he noted with some amusement, was that his family were also the recipients of financial assistance from that very same synagogue. They were the poor. And yet his family felt it right to make an offering nonetheless, despite their own poverty. And it made me realize that there's a dignity, there's a pleasure, there's a connection made in the discipline of giving. In the kingdom of God, we are poorer when we only receive. Interesting, eh? We're poorer when we only receive. This phenomenon of giving is well evidenced in the Christian church. In fact, those who study this sort of thing have discovered that in the U.S., for example, the lion's share of giving comes from two groups. The wealthiest 1%, and you guessed it, those who have the very least amount of assets. Big givers. I doubt if it's any different in our Canadian context. And the Apostle Paul pointed to the desperately poor Macedonians who gave well above and beyond what anyone could have reasonably thought they were able to give. Why did they do this? Why? To give to the poor. In the Message version of verse 5, Eugene Peterson translates Paul this way. This was totally spontaneous, entirely their own idea, and caught us completely off guard. What explains it was that they had first given themselves unreservedly to God and to us. The other giving simply flowed out of the purposes of God working in their lives. So they love God, they love the giver. Well, why wouldn't they extend the same love to their neighbor? And he concludes by saying to the Corinthian congregation, do your best in this too. One of the key areas of learning for a growing follower of Jesus is in this area of our understanding of the character of God. By that I mean when we have a growing appreciation for the elements that make up God's character, then discerning our path in life, making decisions as to how we might live, they become, if not simpler, actually sometimes they become more complicated, at least things become clearer when we're familiar with God's character. We're able to ask ourselves, well, does this sound like God? Might this be of God? Does this have that smell of Jesus about it? And I draw your attention to Jesus because in John 14:7, he's recorded as saying, "If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He's saying, look at me. You'll know God. Good rule of thumb is that if you want to grow in your understanding of the character of God, look at Jesus. So, by knowing something of God's character, we're better able to discern God's leading. Engage the scriptures, and God's character bubbles through. Read the biblical story, and not just isolated lines, but whole books. That's how you keep your eyes on that upper story we learned about a few years ago. And we'll see how our God loves. This is fundamentally who God is. God just loves. God loves passionately. That's the character of God. And there's more to the character of God. God, well, we also see that God is just. And that our God saves. And that God is kind. That our God is holy. But even in God's holiness, this isn't some distant, aloof deity, but that he's deeply interested in and constantly involved with people, especially those who wander off, who get a bit lost. And here's something else about the character of God. God gives. One of the many names given to God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will provide. God gives and provides and furnishes and delivers. And God does so in ways that are often beyond us. God gives prodigally, gives lavishly, blessing even those who are undeserving, people like us. And yet God gives and gives and gives. In fact, everything we have is a gift from God. There may indeed be some connection between your health and your rigorous diet program, and your rigorous exercise program, and your solid 8 hours of sleep every night, but please don't kid yourself. Ultimately, your next heartbeat is a gift from a generous God. Everything we have, everything we are, is a gift from the generous, giving God, Jehovah Jireh. We talked about that back on March 6th. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. Feel free to give it another listen online if you want to think some more about our role in managing specifically what God's given us. Our time, our spiritual gifts, our resources, our salvation, our very lives. All those are gifts from God. No, this morning, I'm just wanting us to consider how are we to live in response to the reality of this giving God. That's really our question for today. How do we respond to God's generosity? The answer is also to live generously and without worry, remembering that God always provides for God's purposes. Live into the mission of following Jesus, and there will be enough. In the next chapter, chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. The point is this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. If we give sparingly, it seems like we'll receive the same. But on the other hand, if we give open-heartedly and liberally, we're promised that we will receive generously. The question is, receive what? Well, whatever it is that God sees that we each need to be about the mission. But it does seem that the more we give, the more we will be able to give. I mean, if the Macedonians can do it, then surely we can re-gift as well. So as Paul urged, do your best in this too. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.